like to read a passage of Scripture from 1 Kings, chapter 18. I won't read this whole section, but the context here is the northern kingdom of Israel has been involved in gross idolatry with the false god Baal, and Elijah challenges the prophets of Baal to a contest to see who is the true God. And the prophets of Baal built an altar and attempted to appease the god Baal to consume the sacrifice that was put upon it, and spent the better part of a day attempting to appease him, and the altar remained unburnt for the sacrifice. And I want to pick up here in verse 29 of chapter 18. And it came to pass, when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. And Elijah said unto all the people, Come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bullock in pieces, and laid him on the wood, and said, Fill 4 barrels with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, Do it the second time. And they did it the second time. And he said, Do it the third time. And they did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is the God. My wife has been reading through 1 Kings and was mentioning this to me the other day, and just reminded me when God consumed this offering here, this was complete. The sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the dust, the water, everything was gone, just obliterated by this fire that consumed this. And it got me thinking about, you know, God's work in our lives as believers. When he saves us, that is complete. We are completely saved. His death on the cross was complete to save us through and through. And just an encouragement to know that Jesus' sacrifice will never need to be repeated, because he took all our sins upon him that day at Calvary.
I'd like to read from Matthew chapter 26, starting at verse 36. Matthew 26, verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. And then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." And then moving down to verse 42, he went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." And in reading this passage, and think about what we're just saying, and going along with what Brother Andrew said, of the completeness of our salvation through Christ, but also in his prayer that he would, you know, Christ surely knew that he had to die, but that he would, in this prayer, say, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me." I think shows, and the reason why I think this would be in here was to show us that it was not possible. We know the end result. You know, Christ had to suffer on the cross, and he had to die. Only his blood would be sufficient for our salvation, and for your salvation, for mine. And so, I just wanted to do that for you. And if we could sing Nothing But the Blood.
I want to thank you guys for bringing those to our attention. Very profitable, the completeness of the sacrifice. And also, Casey, that really gave me a brainwave there. That was neat, just to think about the impossibility of any other way. And right from the Lord's lips, I'd like to read with you Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Perhaps I'll start back in verse 1 just so we get a running start at what is here. But I'd like to just share a couple of thoughts briefly, very briefly this evening about the Lord Jesus, this one whom we are to worship and who we are worshiping today, specifically around his table and the way he's commanded for us to worship him. It says in Romans 1:1, "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." I want to just focus our attention on verses 3 and 4 as we consider remembering him. Who are we remembering? Well, Paul says that he's a bondservant in verse 1, called to be an apostle. He's set apart or separated to the gospel of God. And then he uses two phrases to modify that. First of all, this gospel of God was promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This is something that the prophets have been looking forward to for all of those years, hundreds of years, centuries. And that is one aspect of the gospel. But it's the second aspect that I'm concerned with this evening, and that is verses 3 and 4. And that is not that the gospel was just predicted long ago, but that the gospel concerns his Son. The gospel is about the Son of God, is about Jesus. It's interesting that this text, if you look here where it says, Jesus Christ, our Lord, where does your translation put that? Jesus Christ, our Lord. Did you notice I read concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and so on? And some of your Bibles have, do they have Jesus Christ, our Lord, at the end of verse 4? Did you notice that? All the Greek texts have Jesus Christ, our Lord, at the end of verse 4. all of them. But the translators saw fit to bring that up to the front of the verse. Why would they do that? Well, to tell you who Paul is talking about, certainly. Maybe to smooth out the English. In Greek, when there are words at the front of a phrase or at the back, they tend to receive emphasis, front or back, as if they were maybe a little bit on italics or something. And Paul is emphasizing here concerning his son. And then he doesn't get to Jesus Christ our Lord until the end of verse 4. It's like he starts to think about the Son of God. He just goes into this little thing of praise and a blessing to him and describing who he is and speaking of his birth in verse 3 and his resurrection in verse 4. And then at the end, to emphasize of whom he's speaking, he says, Jesus Christ the Lord. And the Greek text ends with the word ours. Jesus Christ the Lord. Ours. Our Lord. That's who He is. The text falls into two sections here. Verse 3 about His birth, really about His incarnation, and verse 4 about His resurrection. Let me just highlight a couple of things from those texts. Verse 3, the gospel here concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, it says He was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh. He really became of the seed of David. Same word that's used in John chapter 1 and verse number 14, ginomai, that he became flesh. He took upon himself flesh when he came in the incarnation. He became that way. And this is part of what Paul is referring to in verse 2, that the gospel was that predicted from long ago, were some of the predictions that were made in the prophets regarding the very person and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of them is in 2 Samuel chapter 7. You don't have to turn there if you don't want, but 2 Samuel 7 in verse 12. If you're there, follow along. It says, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Well, here we're speaking of David, and in Romans 1:3 it says he was born of the seed of David. There's another passage in the prophets in Jeremiah chapter 33, which we can link in here in our study in Jeremiah 33 and verse number 17. God promises here, thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Well, the Jewish people must have been wondering, did God fail His promise after Malachi, and there was no king on the throne of David for all of those years? And even yet still today, centuries later, there's still no king sitting on that throne. Well, the king is ready. God's timing is not yet for him to sit upon that throne, but the nation still awaits the fulfillment of that promise. And so, promised before through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now, that's an important phrase, according to the flesh, specifically with regard to verse 4, which talks about according to the Spirit of holiness here. So, what Paul is doing is packaging together in this section the humanity of Christ in verse 3 and the deity of Christ in verse 4. In a marvelous way he does this. So he says he's born of the seed of David according to the flesh. He became a person. And in this is really a note of the preexistence of Christ. The son that was given in Isaiah, the notion here that he became flesh, he existed before. There was no new person formed when the incarnation began. He was already a person of the divine person, but he took on human nature and did that in the incarnation. And so here we are in verse 3 with this incarnation. His humanity as made. His humanity was made. And then verse 4, his deity was declared. His humanity was made and his deity was declared. Notice that it says he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. And how is that? Well, it was by the resurrection from the dead. Now, I want you to notice that he did not become the Son of God. He was declared to be the Son of God. There's a difference, a very important difference. Some people believe there was a certain time in history in which Jesus became the Son of God. Maybe he became the Son when he started in Mary's womb. Maybe he became the Son when he was baptized, Matthew chapter 3. Maybe he became the Son, was adopted as the Son at that time. Maybe he became the Son after his resurrection. None of those are true. Jesus Christ was, always, has always been, will always be the Son of God. Isn't that right? There has never been a time when Jesus Christ has not been in existence nor been the Son of God. He has always been that way. And so all that could be done is for him to be declared to be that. And he's declared with two things here, really. One, just by the simple fact of the resurrection from the dead. He predicted his own resurrection. He had the power to give up his life and the power to take it again. And lo and behold, it happened. And so he is declared to be the Son of God. And notice, it's not just with resurrection, but it's with this extreme amount, if you will, or level of power that's just beyond our ability really to grasp how that works. But in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19, the Apostle Paul prays in a similar vein. And he's praying for the believers that their understanding would be enlightened, that they would know what is the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of the inheritance in the saints. That's verse 18 of Ephesians 1. Then verse 19, he wants them to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. That's a lot of power, friends. When the Bible says that the wages of sin is death, it means it. And Jesus paid the wages of sin. But then God, through his mighty power, raised him up again. And that is the kind of power that now works in us as believers and will raise us to new life as well. But that's the power, same power mentioned here in Romans 1 and verse 4, that he was declared to be the Son of God with power. There is nobody who can legitimately argue that Jesus is not the Son of God. This is the declaration of it, and it's with all the power of Almighty God that the declaration is made. He is the Son of God. So his humanity was made and his deity was declared. And the juxtaposition of these two verses is just another reminder for us of the union of Christ's natures in his one person. That he is both human and divine, perfectly human, perfectly divine, without sin. And those natures came together and were in perfect union and harmony within him. We saw an illustration of that with Casey's reading. You know, in the side of his humanity, really, he didn't want to have to do what he had to do. Some things are not pleasant, especially that sort of thing. And he said, "Not my will, though, but thine be done." So a great illustration of his humanity and his deity working together. So we have this hypostatic union, as it's called, the two natures of the Lord in one perfect person. And so we have really the both ends of the Lord's life, his incarnation in verse 3 and his resurrection in verse 4, and everything in between. And that's what the gospel is all about, him, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I trust you'll keep that in mind as we share around the table just now. I'll ask the men just in a moment to come and share the elements of the table with us. But let us worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, friends. Let's remember who He is and what He's done for us, His incarnation and His resurrection, His perfect obedient life, and His sacrificial death on our behalf. So let's do that. Let's pray before we have the men come forward. Our Father in heaven, we pray now that Your hand will guide us as we take the bread and the cup. And I pray, Lord, that You will help us to partake worthily of these elements. We know the Scriptures tell us that he who participates in an unworthy manner drinks judgment to himself. And so, Lord, I pray that You will help only truly born-again people in this room to partake of these elements, and those on top of that, Lord, who have confessed their sin, have dealt with those things, have made sure their relationships with their brothers and sisters in the Lord are true and honest before You. And Lord, we just commit that to Your care this night. Help us to do what You have ordained for us to do in a worthy fashion. We want to thank You again for giving us the privilege to see two men step forward and participate in the ordinance of baptism this morning. And now, as we participate again tonight in another ordinance, that we'll just have Your hand to bless us and help us through this time of our worship to You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, gentlemen, if you'll come up and help us. That passage in 1 Corinthians 11, I know you're familiar with, but that night in which the Lord was betrayed, it says He took bread. And we have it already broken for us, but He broke it and gave it to His disciples. And so I'd like to ask Brother Bill if he'll pray and offer thanks as the Lord did in that first New Testament Passover meal, brother.
Lord, we bow before You tonight in obedience, Lord, because we love You. And we love You because You first loved us. And You gave Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in our place. And we just thank You, Lord, that You caused and allowed Him to be broken and battered and bruised. And that Christ submitted and sacrificed His body for me, for us. And I just thank You for that tonight, Lord, and just pray that You'd help all of us to focus upon our salvation, how awesome it is, and to not take lightly the price that was paid for our sins. Amen.
Thank You, brother. So after He prayed, He distributed that bread to the disciples and said, "Eat this in remembrance of Me." So while we eat, let's remember what He has done. Let's partake together. Brother James Widgeon, will you lead us in prayer and thanks for the cup?
Heavenly Father, we thank you, dear Lord, for giving to us tonight this time to pause and to consider ourselves as we partake of the cup representing the blood that was shed, his precious blood, without which the shedding of that, there would have been no pardon for sin, no salvation for us. And so we thank you for allowing us to partake in this way. We ask you to help us, Lord, to have a mind of humility and understanding, and a heart of confession of sin, and just a readiness to participate in spirit and in truth. We pray in the name of Christ the Savior with thanksgiving. Amen.
We're very privileged to be able to know what these things mean spiritually. The bread and the cup. I can imagine if I were one of the disciples, what would I be thinking when he offered this? What does that mean? Well, his life for mine. Let's thank him for it as we partake and remember him and drink all of this. Let's partake together. We do thank you, Lord, for allowing us to participate in the benefits of the shed blood and broken body of the Lord Jesus. Without them, it would be impossible for us to have fellowship with you now or for eternity. So, Lord, we bless you, the great God, the one who's made the heavens and earth and all things therein, and even ourselves. And we thank you for wanting to have a relationship with us, that we would not just be left to our own devices for all eternity. Thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. That'll be a blessed day, will it not, when the Church of God sins no more. We thank him for it. Trust you've had a good day. I know I have. It's been a long day, but a good day in the Lord's service and worshiping him and teaching of his word. I encourage you to invite other folks to come. I have one more section of Nehemiah 8 that I have to finish next week. I can't let it go now. So we'll do that next Lord's Day. And pray for us as we have our first Bible study with the college students on Tuesday. That's the thing I forgot I have on Tuesday. I was speaking to Andy before. How could I forget that? But I do. But pray for that. And come back here on Wednesday as we start the Awana program. And the whole fall schedule is unwinding here. Starting up, I mean, winding up before our very eyes. So we'll be ready for that. Thank God for allowing us to worship him in this setting in such a peaceful way and just in this place. Pray that carpet will not lose its, it won't become unglued, as they say, and it will stay on the floor. We'll appreciate that, and we'll see you soon. Greet each other as we go, and have a good week in the Lord. Amen.